look at this passage once again. Now, we have noted last time that Saul rejected the Lord's word and God has rejected him. But we now come to the introduction to a new man. Saul is yesterday's man. He has failed God. God has rejected Saul. But God's not stuck. God's not caught out by the situation. God always has a plan and God always has a man to forward the work of God. And we come to this young man, King David. Now, David is born 10 years after Saul becomes king of Israel. Saul will reign for 40 years. David will be 30 when he comes to the throne. So it's 10 years into the reign of Saul before David's even born. So this incident in chapter 16, when David is anointed to be king, probably takes place about 20 or 25 years into the reign of King Saul. Now, the importance of David cannot be overstated in the Bible. He's a man that God says is a man after mine own heart. He's a man chosen specifically by God. He was not just Israel's great king. The Bible tells us he was Israel's greatest king. He's the greatest king to ever sit on the throne of the nation of Israel. He was not just the man who established the boundaries of the nation, made it a political empire in his time. He's a man who gave it its administrative force. He organized the administration of the nation. He also reorganized the worship in the tabernacle. And he set all of the various departments in the tabernacle to work according to the order God wanted them to work. He was not just a secular ruler, a political ruler. He was a religious ruler. That's why he's called a shepherd. He was a spiritual shepherd as well as a political shepherd over this nation. He was Israel's greatest musician, greatest poet, greatest warrior. He was Israel's greatest statesman, greatest nation builder, greatest king, greatest prophet, and leader. This man had tremendous gifts and talents and was used by God in a most amazing way. And the supreme compliment that we could pay to David was this, that God said, I've chosen him because he's a man who's after my own heart. He resembles what I want a king to be. And of course, the calling of David, the character of David, is sharply contrasted, not just in this chapter, but throughout 1 Samuel, with the character and calling of Saul. Saul was the man who was after the people's own heart. He was the man who ruled for Saul and for Saul's sake. He was the one chosen by the people. He was their man. But David, by contrast, will be God's man, who lives and rules after God's own heart. Now, you'll notice in chapter 16, as we go into this chapter, Samuel has no plan. Samuel doesn't know what to do. He's mourning for Saul and for the failures of Saul. But God has not given up on Israel. God has not been caught out by the weakness and failure of Saul. God has a plan. And as I said earlier, God also has a man to meet that plan. And that man is this shepherd boy on the hills of Bethlehem called David. Now, what does it mean to be a man after God's own heart? Let me just pause for a moment before we get into this chapter. If you turn with me to the book of Acts, we get a clue, more than a clue, in chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul refers to this statement. Acts 13 and verse 22. Paul says this about what it is to be a man after God's own heart. And it tells us that Saul ruled 40 years. That's where we get the statement. The Saul was ruling for 40 years, verse 21. And when he had removed him, verse 22, so God removed Saul, he raised up, notice that, God sovereignly raised up David. David didn't appoint himself. Samuel didn't appoint David. No one had a plan. Only God had the plan to raise up David. He raised him up unto them, David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart. And here's the inspired definition of a man who's after God's own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. What did Saul live by? Saul's will. What did Saul continually disobey? God's will. What's the difference between Saul and David? David consistently obeys the will of God. That's a man or a woman who's after God's own heart. Now, notice David's elevation to the throne in this chapter will not be because of his ancestry. It will not be because he comes from a powerful family. It will not be because he is head and shoulders physically above the people of Israel. Nothing to do with his physical stature. It's nothing to do with who David is connected to. He has no royal connections with the house of Saul. It's nothing to do with politics. David doesn't play any political games to get himself elevated to the throne. The only reason that David is elevated to the throne of Israel is because God raised him up. God sovereignly chose him and raised him up to be king. In fact, I suspect that if Israel was asked to have an election, choose a man or choose a number of candidates to become king in the place of Saul, David most likely would not have been on the list of those candidates. His own father, as you'll see in this chapter, doesn't even seem to regard him as a very significant person in his own family. David was a nobody, an insignificant person. And the only reason that he became king and Israel's greatest king was, number one, because he was a man after God's own heart, and number two, because God chose him to be king of Israel. Now, I want you to see something of the background of David in this chapter. We see a little bit of him. We're told he's from the household of Jesse the Bethlehemite. Verse 1 of chapter 16. Now, Bethlehem, even today, is just a small place near Jerusalem. In the book of Micah, listen to how the book of Micah describes it. Bethlehem Ephratah, we're told, is little among the thousands of Judah. David comes from a very small place, a place of no significance. We would expect a king to be born or raised in Jerusalem, but not David. David was born in this small, insignificant little village, far away from the glamour of the city of Jerusalem. And he was so accounted as insignificant in his father's household that his siblings and his father had little regard for him. You'll discover in chapter 17 that when David went to the battlefield, that his older brother in verse 28 points this out. He says, why camest thou down hither, and with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? In other words, Eliab, the brother, is saying, David, you're nobody. What are you doing up here where the big boys are? You have a trivial, insignificant job taking care of just a few sheep there on the hills of Bethlehem. You're not even good enough to be mentioned in the names of your brothers and in the names of your father's household. Someone summed up the life of David this way. They said, he's a nobody from nowhere. I think that sums him up. He's a nobody from nowhere. By contrast, Saul is somebody. Saul is this great physical stature of a man. He comes from a warrior tribe. He comes from a powerful family. We're told Kish, the family of Saul, was a very powerful family. Saul was a man of some significance in comparison to David. But here's my point to you. God doesn't have to, you don't have to come from a significant place, a significant family, a significant background, for God to use you. In fact, if you go through the Bible, God often takes the lowest of the low in order for his glory to be seen through them. Just look at the 12 disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. More than half of them were fishermen, or at least appear to be from that background. They were nobodies. I guess in Singapore terms, we would say they were people who would clean the streets or people who would clean the tables in the coffee shops. That was really the level that fishermen were regarded in that society. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, when he chose 12 disciples to build the foundation of the New Testament church, chose the weakest of society, chose the uneducated of society, chose those who were despised by the world. And you go through the Bible, you'll discover God often calls people from that background. The Apostle Paul, who wasn't from that background, he gives us the reason in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, God chooses those who are weak, despised, insignificant. He says that no man or no flesh should glory in God's presence. You read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul tells us, God doesn't need what the world regards as significant. Now, verse 1 of chapter 16, Samuel is still mourning. God says, Samuel, get up. Stop mourning for Saul. Don't waste any more time. I have my man already identified. I have a plan for him. I want you to go down there and anoint him to be king of Israel. And Samuel fears for this. Samuel says, God, you know Saul. You know Saul's character. You know he's an irrational man, a jealous man, a selfish man. And if he hears, this could start a civil war in Israel. I could lose my life if Saul hears that I have gone down, and it would be seen as an act of treason to anoint another king over Israel. God says to him, take an heifer with thee. Say, I am come to the sacrifice to the Lord. Now, Samuel is not acting in deceit here. God's not asking Samuel to tell a lie here. He's asking Samuel, do this, and you don't, remember, you don't have to reveal everything to everyone. You see, there are times in the ministry and in your life where there are times that you don't have to tell everybody everything. You don't have to deceive, but you don't have to tell everybody everything that God has revealed to you about your ministry and about the act of service that you have to do. Samuel arrives down in Bethlehem, and the people tremble at his coming, and they say to him, comest thou peaceably? Everybody knows Samuel's a man of God. Everybody knows that Samuel can bring the word of God. Everybody knows that Samuel has power with God in prayer, and he's not someone you play the fool with. He's a man of authority, a man of dignity, and a man in touch with God. And the elders of the city, they're frightened. They know that this man has power with God. Be careful of him. Respect him. And they're afraid that maybe Samuel has seen something of their sins and their lives that may be exposed by his presence. And they said to him, are you coming in peace? Are you coming for a peaceable reason, or are you coming to judge us for our sins? Samuel, he doesn't reveal to them exactly what God has called for him. And he just says, sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he asks especially that the house of Jesse would come to this sacrifice. And we're told in verse 6 that all the sons of Jesse and his sons were called to the sacrifice. And this is Samuel's moment. He's been told by God, remember, that he's to anoint a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, to be king instead of Saul. But he hasn't been told which son. Which son? And the first one who comes along is this man called Eliab. Verse 6. And it says, it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, the firstborn son was the obvious candidate to become king from a family. The firstborn son was the one who had the birthright. He was the one that held significance in a Jewish family, a position of cult honor and a position of respect. And reading between the lines, Eliab must have been a pretty attractive looking man. Physically, he must have been impressive. He must have been someone who stood out from the rest. Because Samuel, when he looks on Eliab, he sees a man who looks outwardly like a king. He has the impressive physique. In fact, I think you could say this. Eliab looks like a younger version of Saul when Samuel looks upon him at this time. And his name is a good name. Eliab means God is my father. God is my father. So from the outward appearance, here is Saul Mark II. And not only Saul Mark II, he has a good name. My God, or God, is my father. But you see, having a good name and looking the part doesn't mean you have a good character. Sad to say. There are many people today who have the name Christian, but look nothing like the Lord Jesus Christ in their character. There are many people who outwardly look impressive. They have all the qualifications. They have the physical looks. They have the charisma. They have the social status in society, but they don't have the character. And God reminds Samuel of this, and he says in verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. What did God say to Samuel when he rejected Saul? He told Samuel in the previous chapter and in other instances, I am looking for a man after my own heart, a man whose heart is in tune with my heart, who obeys my will. And isn't it sad, but also telling, that Samuel, the aged prophet, who had witnessed the failures of Saul, that even Samuel made the mistake of assuming, because Eliab looked the part and had the right name, an impressive name, that Eliab should be the candidate for the next king of Israel. Now, what does that tell you and me? That tells you and me, be very careful before we judge people. Be very careful before you assume that you know the character of a person. We're all prone to be drawn to the outward. Let's be honest. The world around us is drawn to the people who are best looking, the people who have the physical stature, the people who have the best education, the people who have the biggest wallets, who live in the biggest homes and drive the best vehicles. We're all drawn to that outwardly in the world. And even the godly Samuel, and he's not an immature man here, he's a mature man, who lived through the failures of Saul, who had seen in the lives of Saul that being tall and handsome and being the choice of all Israel didn't mean you're a good character. Even Samuel made a mistake in his assessment of this man, Eliab. And it means that you and I have to be very careful in how we judge other people. Be very careful, young people, before you seek a life partner and declare that this person is the right person for you to marry. Be very careful. Be very careful before you give your life to other people, before you reveal things to people that you haven't fully trusted and haven't fully thought through who they are. Be very careful what leaders you elect in your church. Be very careful. Don't assume that you know them just from the outward appearance, because Samuel here makes that mistake. And let me say this. It's not that God doesn't care about the outward appearance, by the way. Don't twist this verse. It just says, don't judge by the outward appearance. That's all. Make sure you judge by the inward character and the outward appearance. But what it does tell us this, it tells us that God is not as impressed with simply outward things as we are. We're very impressed. We're very easily sucked in to people who have good outward appearance. And of course, Eliab, later we'll discover in chapter 17, is not a godly man. He's not a man of faith. In fact, he's mean-spirited. He's cynical. He's a man who is not in touch with God. Because you'll discover in chapter 17 that Eliab makes all kinds of wrong assumptions about his younger brother David. all kinds of wrong assumptions about how God's working in his younger brother's life. And he proves in chapter 17 that he was not a man after God's own heart. He proves that God knew better than Samuel. Knew better that this man could not be king over Israel. Now, at the beginning of this service, I read a verse from Psalm 51. I'm not sure how many of you remembered it. And King David in Psalm 51 put his finger on what God is looking for in a leader. What you need to look for in a life partner. Because King David said this, he says, God is looking for a man, he says, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. Inward parts. In the heart has to be right. The character is far more important to God than simply the outward appearance. And I've got to say that to you and I. That should be what's most important to us. The character of a person. If you go through the New Testament, and go through the characteristics of church leaders, go through the characteristics that the Bible recommends for life partners, you'll discover that very few of those characteristics, if any, are merely outward appearance. Very few of them have anything to do with how they look outwardly. All of them focus in on the beauty and the consistency of their character. What their heart's like. How they obey God's will. How they follow God's word. Now we see in verse 10 that all of the sons of Jesse appear, seven of them, appear before Samuel. And to Samuel's surprise, he keeps hearing the voice of God saying, no. Not this one, not this one, not this one. Until all the whole family of Jesse that are present have passed before Samuel. And Samuel, being a man of God, knows that God hasn't sent him on a fool's errand. He knows that God has made no mistake. And Samuel says, nope, we're not going to sit down. He asks the question, verse 11, are here all thy children? He knows there's no mistake here. There's a mistake maybe on Jesse's behalf, but there's no mistake on God's behalf. And Samuel asks this question, are you sure that's all of them? Jesse, he scratches his head. You almost can see this old man. And he says, I remember. There's one more. Now that you ask me. He says, there remaineth yet the youngest. Notice he doesn't use David's name. Do you see that? It's as if Jesse doesn't even know David's name. Doesn't even remember. There's a young one. I can't remember his name. I have seven big sons, and they're all grown up, and they're impressive looking, but I have this small, insignificant one. I can hardly remember his name. And his job, he's out in the fields of Bethlehem, taking care of a few sheep. He has an insignificant job to reflect his insignificant position in my family. Samuel, being a wise man and a godly man, Samuel says, send and fetch him. Go get him. He says, I will not sit down with you all until you bring this boy into our presence. When David comes in, we're told in verse 12, he was brought in, and then it says this, now he was ruddy, and withal of a beautiful countenance, goodly to look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is my man. Doesn't look like much to you, Samuel. Doesn't look much to his father and his siblings. But this is the one. The man after mine own heart. I see the potential. I see the character. I see this is the man that I can build my greatest kingdom on earth on the shoulders of this man. I will use this man to shepherd my people, take care of my people, rebuild this nation, and make this nation of Israel great. Now this word ruddy is a strange word to us. I'm sure you don't use it in your common conversations in English. It has the idea of red hair. He's an amor in the truest sense, this young boy David.
Now, what was strange about that was because most of the Middle Eastern people, or the majority of them, had dark hair, like most of you have dark hair. Whereas David had this distinctive look of having either a blonde hair that had turned almost reddish in the sunshine, or a reddish complexion in his background. Now, some of the Jews do carry that particular colouring, but it's a minority. And it's seen as a sign of great beauty by the Jews. I'm sorry to have to tell all of you that who have black hair, but it's regarded as a sign of beauty. And we're told that David was a very handsome young man. He had a beautiful countenance and goodly to look upon. And then, after Samuel takes the horn, anoints him in the midst of his brethren, we're told the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. Now, God intended that the moment of David's anointing, there would be a spiritual anointing as well as a physical anointing. That the anointing of David as king before his brethren here would not just symbolize, but would have the inward reality of the outward reality of the oil. In other words, the Spirit of God would come upon him as the oil, which symbolized the Spirit of God coming upon him, was poured upon his head. And you know, that's the way we should aspire and pray that all of our ordinances and sacraments occurs. That when we come around the Lord's table, we experience the Spirit of God speaking to us and his power upon us. When we have the ordinance of baptism, that carries with it the inward reality, spiritual reality, that accompanies the outward ritual of the ordinance. And David here, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him from that day forth. Now, that's not to say that God was not coming upon David before. Don't misunderstand this. It just means that in a very special way, God's Spirit descends upon his life with that outward reality. Because you know in verse 18, how do we know that God had been with David before? Verse 18 tells us that one of the servants of Saul recognizes that David is a man who the Lord is with him. In chapter 17, when David comes to King Saul before he fights Goliath, David tells Saul all of his history, how God had been with him all of those years, and how God had taken care of him, how God had protected him. David was a man in touch with God from young, a man after God's own heart, but in a very special way, with this outward anointing comes a spiritual anointing on the life of David. And of course, there's a sharp contrast with the next verse. As the Spirit of God comes upon David, we're told in verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. As one man comes up, as one man experiences the power of God, so the other man is a loser. As David is on his way up, Saul's on his way down into the spiral of darkness that he gave himself to. But one other thought I want to mention before we move on from this verse is this. When David has this anointing of the Spirit of God, for a period of time, maybe even a number of years after that anointing, the Spirit of God remained upon him and worked in his life, not as he fought Goliath, not as he led Israel as king, but simply abode upon his life and worked in his life as he kept a few sheep. Now, what does that teach us? That teaches us that we need the power of the Spirit of God, not just for the spectacular moments of life, not just for the amazing moments of life, but for the mundane or supposedly mundane things of life. As David kept the sheep of his father, a few sheep, not a big flock, just a few sheep, the Spirit of God was coming upon him to anoint him for service for the Lord in just that simple activity. And that tells me that the housewife here can have the Spirit of God anointing her in her ministry in the home. It tells me that the school student The schoolboy, the schoolgirl who loves the Lord can have the ministry of the Spirit of God to help them serve Him where God places him. It tells me everyone here who goes to the office on a Monday morning, you need and you can have the Spirit of God in your life, working in a wonderful way to enable you to do your service in that area of your life. You don't just need the Spirit of God to slay Goliath. You need Him. And you can have Him and His presence and His power in your everyday activities as well. Now, humanly speaking, at this point, it seems impossible for this young man, who's just a shepherd boy, whose occupation is to work on the hills of Bethlehem, it seems impossible for this young boy to get to the throne of Israel at this point, doesn't it? David has no connections. He has no money. He has no army. And who is king? Saul. And Saul is a mature king now. He's been on the throne for many years, 20, 25 years. Saul has a standing army of many thousands of soldiers. Saul is a very physically impressive individual. He has not just a standing army, he has his own bodyguards around him. He has built up the throne, he's built up the nation, he's built up his power base. He has heirs, mature heirs, in the person of Jonathan and also Jonathan's siblings to take the throne after the death of Saul. So humanly speaking, it seems impossible for David ever to become king of Israel. Yes, I know Samuel has said, yes, David, you're going to be king. Samuel has anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of God's come upon him. But there doesn't seem to be any human way for David to make that path from being a shepherd boy all the way to be the king of Israel at this moment in time. But you see, when God has a man and God has a plan, God has no problem getting his man where God wants him to be. And you'll find that in your life as well. If you're willing to wait on God, let God direct your path. Don't play any politics, don't play any games, don't try to play God in your life. If you're willing to let God raise you up, guide you, direct you, God will have no problem getting you where he wants you to be. No problem to God. He proves it here in this story. And the most amazing thing you'll see in this story, in the next incident from verse 14 to verse 23, is how God prepares David to become king. Now, how long did we say Saul was king of Israel? 40 years. David will not come to the throne until he's 30 years of age. Likely, he's just a 15, 16-year-old boy when Samuel here anoints him to be king over Israel. So likely, there's at least another 14, 15 years until David becomes the anointed king of Israel. Now, God has a plan and God has a purpose in all of this. And you're going to see it now in verse 14 to the end of the chapter. God is going to get David near the throne. He's going to prepare David properly. You see, we're in a big rush to get where we want to be in life. But we forget that God is sovereign and God is wise in all of these things. He prepares us for the calling that he wants us to be. And he's going to train David in a number of ways. He trains David in obscurity as a shepherd boy. He trains David to be a man with a shepherd's heart, to take care of just a few sheep. And once David proves himself able to take care of a few sheep, God knows he can then use David to take care of a whole nation of people. God's testing him, preparing him. But there's one thing David's lacking. David lacks the knowledge of what it is to become a king. He doesn't understand palace life. His life is found in the hills of Bethlehem with just a few sheep. He doesn't understand palace politics. He doesn't understand anything about administration of a nation. He has no knowledge of any of those things. And God, in his sovereign wisdom, sends David on an internship to train David for this role. And he does it in a way by bringing problems into Saul's life. Because we're told in verse 14 an evil spirit from the Lord troubled Saul, troubled him. Now, there are many people troubled by this evil spirit, wondering what it is. And they say, how can God be the author of sin? Well, he can't be, the Bible says. So how is it that God sends an evil spirit to trouble Saul? Well, I think the answer is very simple. God just simply permitted the evil spirit. Because if you read the book of Job, you'll discover even the devil is under the sovereign will of God. The devil has to get permission from God in order for the devil to afflict people with his evil acts and his evil thoughts. So God permitted this evil spirit to come upon Saul. Why? Because Saul turned away from God's will. God allows Saul to take the consequence of his sin. And God removes the hedge of protection that he has placed around Saul. And he says, okay, to the devil, on you go. Go in and afflict this man. Chastise him. Let him feel this pressure upon his life. And this evil spirit that comes into Saul's life, we're told it terrified or it troubled him. The word troubled means terrified here. Can you imagine this giant of a man, Saul, maybe 7 feet tall, who has had many victories in battle against all the enemies of Israel round about him? And here he is now, terrified. No doubt terrified of death. Terrified of the future, insecure, bordering on paranoia. And God has allowed this to come upon him because Saul has made a choice to turn away from the will of God. Here's a warning to us all. God can deal with us when we walk away from his will. God can make life very uncomfortable for us when we walk away from his will. He doesn't have to simply take us out of this world, although ultimately he will do that with Saul. But he can send afflictions and difficulties and trouble. He can even send the devil and the devil's foot soldiers to cause us all manner of trouble when we walk down a path of sin. There's a great warning here in this incident. And Saul's servants, we're told in verse 15, they diagnose the problem. They can see there's a problem for Saul. And they even recognize that the spirit has come from God. You see that in verse 15. Behold now an evil spirit from God troubling thee. They recognize the source of it. They recognize that God has permitted this in Saul's life. Now, sad to say, they don't come up with the right solution, or at least the perfect solution. Because what they should have said to Saul was, their advice should have been, Saul, the reason God has allowed this evil spirit is because of your sin. And the way to deal with your sin is to repent of your sin before God. But they decide to go a different route. Their diagnosis is correct, but the treatment they suggest is only a partial treatment, the wrong treatment. They suggest that actually what you need, Saul, is someone who plays good music. Spirit-filled music. Godly music. Someone that this evil spirit cannot abide hearing spirit-filled music in his presence. Now all they're doing really is dealing with the symptom. They're not dealing with the root problem of Saul's rebellious heart. But God is at work here. Remember I said God has to find a way to get David onto the throne. And part of that is God's going to have to train David to become the man God wants him to be. So God is engineering all of these circumstances because he wants to get this young boy David away from the hills of Bethlehem for a period. He wants to get David into the palace area around Saul, around his courtiers, listening to all the gossip, all the intrigue, all the games that are played in a king's court. God wants David to see it from the inside. So that one day when David becomes king, David knows what's going on. David's not naive. David's not going to be caught out by these people. And God is training David, and he finds a way to get David. Because notice what they said, verse 16. let our Lord now command thy servants which are before thee to seek out a man. A man. Now they don't know yet who the man is, but God already has decided who the man is going to be. Do you think it's a coincidence God gets his man in that place at that time? Of course not. And this man, we're told, when he comes, he shall play with his hand this harp, and thou shalt be well. Saul buys into the solution. He says, provide me now a man that can play well, and bring him to me. And then again, God's working providence here, because he has the right servant in the right place at the right time with the right thought about David. Because this servant speaks up. No coincidence. Says, I know a man. And let me tell you what I know about this man, he tells Saul. He says, he's the son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, that is cunning in playing. That means he's skillful in playing. Doesn't mean he has any deceit in the way he plays. By the way, all of you who are musicians, notice that as well. That you're to play well unto the Lord. And if you play well, who knows how God could use your talent and your gift. And David played his harp on the hills of Bethlehem with just a few sheep. And because he was faithful in just ministering unto the Lord as he played his harp and did it well, somebody took notice. Somebody heard. And God was able to use that talent in another place for his glory. David's a cunning man in playing. And notice what it says about David. He's a mighty, valiant man, and a man of war, and prudent in matters. He's a man who can be trusted. He's not a gossiper. He's not a talebearer. He's not someone who plays games to try and advance himself. He's not a rival to your throne, Saul. He's not someone like this. He's someone you can trust. Now, let's just pause for a moment. Is David an old man here? No. David's a young man. Is David someone who has a PR agent going around spinning his character? No. Is David even someone who's significant from a significant background? No. But because this man had character like gold, and that's what he had. He had a golden heart, this man David. I want you to see this, and I want all of you to pay attention to this. People noticed. People noticed. And you may be in an insignificant place. Maybe just in the home tomorrow morning. Or in the office. And you say, I'm not a very important person in my workplace. I hold a very insignificant position. I don't attend the best school in Singapore. I'm not in the best class of that school. If you have character and you serve God with all your might where God places you, people will notice. People will notice. And God will bring it to people's attention. Now, I'm not saying that God will make you king or prime minister of Singapore because of that. It doesn't always follow. But my point is this. Because David did this consistently and faithfully in his insignificant place in his insignificant life as a shepherd boy, people noticed. People took note. God got it to people's attention. And they said about David, and I like this, he's prudent in matters and a comely person. That just means he's somebody that if he comes to the palace, he's not a country bumpkin who will look completely out of place and eat the wrong way and use the restroom in the wrong manner. He's someone that can be, you know, he's got some culture about him, some manners. But then I like the last phrase. The man says this. This young boy, David, the Lord is with him. Is with him. And that tells me something. That means that every person in this meeting today, this applies to. Doesn't matter how young you are. Doesn't matter how insignificant you are. Doesn't matter your background in terms of your social status, your wealth. Doesn't matter what perceived weakness of the job that you're in or the occupation you occupy. It doesn't matter any of those things. If you do it with all of your might and you do it for God's glory and you have God with you, people will notice. People will regard it and even remember it. That this is a man, this is a woman, this is a young boy, this is a young girl who God's fingers upon, God's hands upon. Now remember, David has no PR agent. David didn't set up a website, davidisking.com. You know, I'm the next king of Israel, come and see what it's like, what, meet me. He had none of these things. David just simply served God where God placed him. David did it for the glory of God. David took his harp, and he maybe didn't have very many things, but he had a harp and he could use that for the glory of God. And as he served God where God placed him, not only did God take notice, but God brought us to the notice of other people. What was the command the Lord Jesus Christ gave us in Matthew chapter 5? Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify who? Your Father which is in heaven. Christ told that to his disciples. Who were his disciples? Very insignificant people. Very uneducated people. But people who he could use. And David was someone that God could use. Now here's a thought, just in passing. You may wonder often in your life why God permits certain people to occupy certain positions, especially very flawed people. There was very few people who were more flawed than King Saul. But God permitted, in his sovereign wisdom, King Saul to remain on the throne for 40 years. Why did he allow Saul to stay for 40 years? Well, one of the reasons, was so God could prepare the right man through the failures of Saul. The sins of Saul here, the failures of Saul here, the evil spirit that came upon Saul here, God would use to prepare David to become the next king of Israel. That's one way God is working. And maybe you're here today and you're saying, I don't understand why God allows my parents to be like this. Well, maybe God's trying to do something in your life for the long term through parents who are not particularly good and their failures. Maybe God's doing it through a boss in your workplace who's not a good person, who's doing wrong things, but God permits them to be there because he's doing something in your life for the future that he wants to work through you. Just as he does here with Saul. Now, Saul, we're told, verse 19, when he hears this suggestion, he calls David, calls Jesse and says, send me David thy son, which is with the sheep. Now this tells me, don't miss, every time you see a word like this in the Bible, a phrase like this in the Bible, it's not there by coincidence. You and I could read that very quickly and think, there's just Saul asking for David, and that's all God wants us to see in it. Well, there's two things I want you just to see in that verse straight away. Number one, do you see how Saul expects other people to obey his commands, yet Saul refuses to obey God's commands? Number one. But number two, even more significantly, where's David when Saul asks for David? Has David set up his PR agency? Remember, Samuel has anointed him king. Samuel has chosen him out of all the sons of Jesse to be the next king of Israel. Has David said, well, the sheep is not a position that I need to be taken care of anymore. Look who I am. Look how significant I'm going to be. I think I need to be second IC in the home of Jesse at the very least. No. Where does David go back to serve after Samuel anoints him to be king? Back with the sheep on the hills of Bethlehem. Why? Because David knows that God has called him to be king, but he knows this, God has not called him yet to be king. And David has enough confidence in the sovereignty of God to know that if God wants me to be king, there's no force, There's no person, there's no government, there's no company, there's no institution on earth that can stop me being king when God wants me to be king. This week in our YPF camp, we cited the life of Job we were talking about. And I cited that little verse from Psalm 18, verse 30. As for God, his way is what? Perfect. Perfect. His choice of David was perfect. The path he has for David to travel on his way to become king, it's perfect also. God's timing to make David king is perfect also. That is a lesson for you and I. Don't try to shortcut God's perfect plan and God's perfect route for your life. Be like David. Just wait on God. Take your time. And you know, all through David's life, through the next 10 years or so, he becomes a fugitive on the run. And many times he has an opportunity to take the sword and plunge it into the heart of Saul and David to take the throne of Israel. But each time David says, No. I'll not slay God's anointed king, Saul. I don't need to become king by murdering Saul. I'll become king when God wants me to become king. And if God wants to take Saul out of the way to make me king now, God can do that. He's no problem in handling that situation. And what do we see in David here? A consistency of character, a humility of character. The man who has the heart of the shepherd, who will do what God calls him to do for that moment in time. You see, because David has that heart, God can use him to become king over Israel. Because David has the heart to do the duty his father gave him, God can trust David with the duty his heavenly father gave him to become the shepherd of all of Israel and become that great shepherd as the sweet psalmist. Now, Saul calls for David. David comes, we're told, in verse 21, stood before Saul, and we're told that Saul loved him greatly. He became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David, I pray thee, stand before me, for he hath found favor in my sight." It came to pass, when the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, that David took an harp and played with his hand, so Saul was refreshed and well, and the evil spirit departed from him. David's faithfulness as a shepherd led to him being promoted to come into the palace of Saul. And then his faithfulness in doing his duties in the palace of Saul, Saul then promoted him to be armor bearer of the king. Each step of the way, as David's faithful, God honors him. God takes care of him. God blesses him. God raises him up. And you know, the trajectory of David's life is not up, 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 up from this point in time. Because the next chapter will reveal that there comes a moment when David goes back to the sheep again. And he's serving there faithfully with the sheep when the incident with Goliath comes along. And then David's path after the Goliath incident ascends again when he becomes the chief of staff of the Israel army. After he slays Goliath, as just a young man, he commands an army of mature men. But then, after that high point, it sinks back down again for the next 10 or 12 years as he's a fugitive on the run from Saul. But each step, David just remains faithful. In fact, in Psalm 57, he said this, "My heart is fixed. I'm consistent," is what he said. "I walk with God in the good times, in the bad times. Taking care of the sheep, I walk with God. Taking care of the army of Israel, I walk with God. Facing Goliath, I walk with God. Facing the wolf, the bear, I walk with God. Wherever God places me, I walk with God." That's the secret to the heart of David. I was reading A.W. Pink this week, and he says this: if you're faithful in the small things, the insignificant things, where God places you, you can expect God then to move you to other places and to other ministries and for other aspects of your life. God blesses you and God uses you at that time. And notice this, it says that Saul loved David. You know, there are some people who think that Christians should be unlovely people. Christians should be awkward customers, prickly people. You'll not find that in the Bible. You'll not find that God's true people are unlovely people, awkward people. In fact, all through David's life, you'll discover people are attracted by him. He has the spirit of Christ about him. Jonathan, who technically is his rival to the throne, Jonathan loves him like his own brother. Even Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David, looked up to him. David, all the men of Israel looked up to David when he became general of the armies of Israel. And even when he was on the run as a fugitive, groups of men gathered around David and respected him. Many of them much older than him. They saw something in this young man. He had this lovely, attractive quality in his life. And you and I are not meant to be disagreeable people. We're not meant to have the reputation that people don't like us because we are awkward. We are unlovely people. We have selfish ways and selfish hearts. No, people should be able to look at us and say, that's a Christian. The Spirit of God's on that person. The Lord's with that person. I want to be around that person. And so it was with David. As we conclude, I just want you to see this in the last few moments. There were lots of shepherds. There were lots of young men in all of Israel. Lots of them. But God only chose one. And the reason he chose this one wasn't because this particular shepherd boy was wealthier, more charisma, that had better political connections, that went to a better school than all the other shepherds. The only reason that God chose this young shepherd boy and raised him to become Israel's greatest king was because this young boy had a heart after God's own heart. That's what you and I need. That's what you and I should pray for. That's what you and I should seek after. And today God is still looking for people like David who have the heart of God, who will do the will of God, who can be used in God's service. Be one of those. Serve God where God places you. And who knows what a journey of life God will take you on in his service and for his glory. Let us pray.